Well, I want to welcome everybody here, wherever you're at, around the world. I want to welcome you to the foot of the cross. I want to welcome you to the gathering of God's family, a time where we are devoted, dedicated to truly seeking to give God glory as we celebrate His gospel and His grace. Amen? Well, as I often do, I'd like to begin by asking a question. And this time, I'd like to ask you the same question that I opened with last time we were together. What is the greatest promise, the greatest vow you have ever made? Now, if you were with us last time, you know that that is, for the Christian, almost a rhetorical question, because the answer for the true Christian is that the greatest vow, the greatest promise I've ever made is when I said, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. Now, let me ask you this question. If that's you, if you're the believer, if you're the professing Christian, and you have said, "Yes, Lord," if you receive the gospel, which itself is a vow from God, "I promise to give you eternal life when you receive my Spirit by grace through faith with repentance and fruit-bearing belief, I promise eternal life with me," says Jesus in heaven. And for the Christian who receives that gift of grace, we in turn make a vow as well. We say, "Yes, Lord. You are Lord." Now, let me ask you this. If that's you, how well do you understand what you said yes to? Who did you say yes to? What did you say yes to? How well do you know and understand the mission that our Messiah says defines us? Remember, those of you that are not familiar with your Bible, that our God, this God of the Bible, He has said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." You'll see shortly when we get to chapter 6, Jesus says, listen, "Seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness." We know His last words in this Gospel of Matthew will be, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all of my commands. And don't worry, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." So I ask you, how well do you understand this? Because I promised a number of years ago when our family returned from a time of sabbatical, I promised that from that day forward, I would always do my best to preach like Christ. I had always done my best to preach His word, but I want to preach like Christ, and that's what we're going to do today. I promise you at least the greatest of my efforts. For you see, Jesus, we find Him here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching. He's teaching. Those of you that have been with us know we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the good news of Jesus the Christ. We find ourselves in His Sermon on the Mount. Today we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. I encourage you to come with me and get ready, because R.C. Sproul has said, in his view, this closing of chapter 5, it is by far the most challenging portion of all of Jesus's teaching. We're going to take 2 weeks to unpack this, but today, as we look at verses 38 through 42, I want to ask you to pray with me. Ask the Lord to begin to plow the soil of your heart, my heart, that we will never be the same, because we will hear Jesus properly. We will understand the message and the methods. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice, starting with me, will come to this time ready to be changed, wanting to be changed, seeking to be refined. Lord, let this not be some Jesus Club gathering, some attraction model of religious mall where everybody gets to pick and choose like consumers what they like. No, let us come and be humbled in this pursuit by your grace and for your glory to be holy. May it be so. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. and amen. Well, let me tell you, before we unpack the passage, the big idea, the timeless truth, what I pray that you'll hear and never, ever forget. We're seeing, as Jesus is teaching and preaching, that everything is about him and his glory, that his mission is to bring God glory, to fulfill all righteousness. And we've noted that that's going to be our heart's desire as well. Well, let me tell you where the rubber hits the road today. You'll see that biblical righteousness is holy, Christ-like, and hear me, accepting of sacrificial losses. Biblical righteousness is holy, Christ-like, and accepting of sacrificial losses. That's a phrase, a term I pray you'll never forget. Accepting of sacrificial losses. Righteousness accepts these sacrificial losses for the sake of lost souls, for the sake of a good witness to the world, for the sake ultimately of God's glory. And here's what I pray you'll take with you, that it will help to define all of us for the rest of our lives. You see, love wins. We know this as Christians. Love wins. But I'm not so sure we understand how love wins. Oftentimes, love wins because we take the loss. Love wins when it takes the loss. Come with me. I know that may be a challenge right out of the gate, but come with me. Open up. Let's go to God's word, and we're going to read it. I pray we're going to realize what it means, and then we're going to respond to it. We're going to read it, then we're going to realize, and then we're going to respond. We're going to look at the context, the content. We're going to see that our Lord contrasts, then he confronts, then he corrects, then he clarifies, and ultimately, I pray, leads us to the conclusion of greater Christ-likeness for all of us. So come with me, and let's read just the first two verses. I'm going to invest heavily in the first two verses, because if we get these two, you'll see that the rest is going to flow right out of it. Get the first principle, and like a domino, the rest will fall. Miss this first one, and you'll be off the plantation in all kinds of confusion and oftentimes corruption. So God's word, right out of the gate, Matthew 5, 38 and 39, red letters in your Bible, Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So, okay, Pastor Jeff, this is familiar, but I'm not so sure that I get it, especially the way that you've set it up. So let me begin with just a big picture encapsulation. I'm going to bring some expert outside perspective. Dr. Wayne Grudem, thought to be one of the most advanced and trusted living scholars in biblical truth and love. Let me give you 2.5 minutes from Dr. Grudem on this passage and the broad framework, and then we'll come in and we'll unpack the rest. Watch this.
I think Christians often wonder what it means to turn the other cheek. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If we pay careful attention to the wording of that verse, Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek has a specific meaning. If I'm facing someone and I slap that person on the right cheek, it would require me to slap the person with the back of my hand, and that would be the person's right cheek. So I think what it means is that Jesus is telling us not to hit back when someone slaps us as an insult. I don't think it is really talking about escaping or defending ourselves against a violent attack that would do us bodily harm or even kill us. And there are a number of other passages of Scripture that encourage escaping from danger or even using force in self-defense if necessary, and encourage us to defend other people against wrongful attacks. Jesus' disciples carried swords even after 3 years of traveling with Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they had swords, and swords in the first century were used for self-defense. So I think there are times in which self-defense to prevent us from suffering significant bodily harm is justified. However, I need to specify also that Christians shouldn't retaliate when persecuted specifically for their Christian faith, but should take that as part of what God calls them to do, to suffer for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. Another question comes up with regard to self-defense, and that is, what should children do when attacked by a bully on a playground? Children should be taught to be peacemakers, of course, in Matthew 5:9. But if a bully continues to escalate his attacks or her attacks, and if no parent or teacher will intervene, which sadly happens, then I think children should be taught to fight back and defend themselves with courage and determination, as well as to pray for and forgive those who attack them. Otherwise, they could continue to suffer physical harm and internalize a deep sense of injustice and bewilderment at why no parent, no teacher, and no other authority is protecting them, and I think that can be very harmful.
Okay, so some of you are going to say, well, that made a lot of sense, but hang on, I thought we just read in the Bible. Well, hang on, I thought there's another place. Listen, if we had a sermon that was only going to be on these two verses, and we almost did, the sermon title was going to be Turn the Other Cheek Sometimes. How important is it that you and I understand the sometimes? How important is it that you and I understand when God says always or never, or when there are calls for discernment and applied wisdom, like here? We're going to see that God in His Word, He's not saying that pure pacifism equals personal purity. That's not what Jesus is preaching and teaching here. And I want to stress what this is not, in hopes of helping us all to understand what it is saying. You know, my job description is given in Ephesians chapter 4. As an elder, as a pastor, I'm to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's my mission. When we talked about what was your mission, when you said yes, Lord, to Him overall, and then Him in your place in the world, we as a church family, we've been called, commanded to co-mission with Christ to bring His truth and love. And you can't just throw out Bible verses without helping people to understand what God really means. You can't stay on the narrow path that leads to life if you don't know where the guardrails are. You'll see, we live in a world where there are many who claim Christ and claim to live on that narrow path, but in reality, they're outside the guardrails, living on wide open goat farms. You know, the flock and the family of God, we live on this narrow path within the guardrails. But there's a whole bunch of crowd building, consumeristic Christian culture that's not Christian. If you don't understand this truth and love, what God really says and what He really means, you can't have the peace that passes understanding. You won't have it. This is part of what Jesus is doing. Let me show you. Let's read it, and we're going to look in the reading. We're going to look at the context. Let me just let everybody know, it's Jesus who says, go to the context first, not me. This is Jesus, not Jeff. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. So that's Jesus saying, okay, let me take you back to what you've heard. That's the context. And let me just show you a couple of slides. One, we've pointed out that Jesus is driving home the point that biblical righteousness defines and divides both humanity and eternity. He's told us this throughout the beginning of the gospel. Everything is about the righteousness of God and the righteousness. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those hypocrites, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've also seen in this most recent closing of chapter 5, what I've called the righteousness pie. And we've seen Jesus now today address five different aspects of life. You've heard about anger, but I tell you. You've heard about lust, but I tell you. You've heard about divorce, but I tell you. You've heard about making promises, vows, or oaths, but I tell you. Today, you've heard about how to retaliate, how to respond, but I'm going to tell you. And in all of these, it comes back to the heart. The pie is grounded in the heart. Righteousness is grounded in the heart. The teaching of Jesus is grounded in the heart. And that's what he continues to get to. Well, let's look at the content. This is what he tells us. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is God's word. Jesus is quoting scripture. Now, think about this. He's quoting himself. This is God quoting God's word. Take that in. Understand the weight of this. And Jesus is affirming it. He's saying, listen, these are the truths that we put in place to govern the people. This is not to give license to vigilanteism. This is what we laid down for the governing of the people. This is a holy and righteous standard of God. Think about it. What you have with the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and by the way, he's quoting this from multiple places in the Old Testament. If you go to Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, it literally says, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. This is the word of God. Jesus is saying, you've heard it correctly, but you've applied it corruptly. What he's telling us is there's a holy reciprocity in this law. You notice? You do this, that's what it costs you. There's a holiness that's to deter. You'd be surprised at how much less we would see sin and law-breaking if the consequence of the sin and the law-breaking were quick and applied. This is God's wisdom and his holiness. Holy reciprocity, holy impartiality. Nobody's outside the law of God, the justice of God. And ultimately, it's a holy judiciary. This is God saying, these are my standards. This is holy. You can trust this. The beauty of it is it shows that it brings a right measure. It brings an appropriate amount of consequence to the wrong. Now, that's going to deter. It also prevents somebody from bringing an over an abundance of evil, wicked response. Oh, I'll show you. You want to see retaliation? I'll show you retaliation. You hit me with a knife, I'm going to hit you with a machine gun. God's standard not only makes sure that there's an appropriate amount of consequence, he makes sure there's not an over an abundance of sinful consequence. He's also put it in place because this will help to protect society at large. It will lower the wrongdoing and it will hold in check the wrongdoers better. That's what we have. Now, Jesus in this and God Almighty in this, he's giving a foreshadowing of his holy eternal justice. This earthly justice system was in design going to give us a foreshadowing of his eternal justice system. One of the things, Christian, you and I can rest in is that God is going to make a reckoning. What is wrong will be righted. And we've seen it. We sung it this morning in a couple of different places in our worship set. Know that our Lord and his righteousness will reign. That's why we see the third point, the contrast. Jesus uses the word but. That's a big word in the preaching and teaching of Jesus. But. It's a connecting contrast. He's saying, this is what you've heard, but this is what it means. He's contrasting, and he's doing it frequently. He's not just contrasting. Look at the next part. We see as we begin to realize, he's actually confronting. You've heard, but, and what does he say? But I say to you. Read John 1:1 and understand, this is Creator God speaking. Again, we need to be in awe, not only of his love and compassion, that he would take the time to preach and teach to fallen human beings, but we also need to realize who this is. This is Almighty God who spoke creation into being. This is the word, not of one of many world systems of false gods. No, this is the one true, real God. Notice that he's got a passion in this posture. I tell you. I say to you. Hear the authority in the Almighty's voice. We need to come to this place in a righteous standing. Listen to how he corrects. You have heard, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Friends, that little sentence is chock full. It is loaded. Again, tons of room for confusion, which leads to corruption. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, notice first, this is another command. Jesus is giving a command. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, the do not resist, again, he's not calling for pure pacifism. We know as Christians, we're not to resist the lost. We're to be a part of trying to help to rescue the lost. Jesus made it clear in Galatians 1, verse 4, that he is the only solution to this evil world. We're ambassadors of his. So we do not resist, but at the same time, we do not erase the reality of evil. And this, again, we need to understand what this is not saying if we're going to rightly and righteously apply what he is saying. He's not demonizing self-defense. When he says, do not resist the one who brings you evil, he understands what evil is. Let me show it to you again with an attempt to try to unpack your understanding of this biblical self-defense. Watch this.
What does the Bible say about self-defense? We're going to answer that question. The Bible gives no all-encompassing statement on self-defense. Some passages seem to speak of God's people being pacifistic, yet there are other passages that approve of self-defense. Under what circumstances is personal self-defense appropriate? The proper use of self-defense has to do with wisdom, understanding, and tact. In Luke 22:36, Jesus tells his remaining disciples, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Jesus knew that now was the time when his followers would be threatened, and he upheld their right to self-defense. Just a short time later, Jesus is arrested and Peter takes a sword and cuts off someone's ear. Jesus rebukes Peter for that act. In his zeal to defend the Lord, Peter was standing in the way of God's will. Jesus had told his disciples multiple times that he must be arrested, put on trial, and die. In other words, Peter acted unwisely in that situation. We must have wisdom regarding when to fight and when not to. Exodus 22 gives some clues about God's attitude towards self-defense. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Two basic principles taught in this text are the right to own property and the right to defend that property. The full exercise of the right to defense, however, depended on the situation. No one should be too quick to use deadly force against another, even someone who means to do him harm. In the event of a surprise attack where the victim was confused or disoriented and killed the thief, the law wouldn't charge him with murder. On the other hand, if the thief was caught midday when the victim is alert, then the law forbade the killing of the thief. Both situations could be considered self-defense, but deadly force was expected to be a last resort. Paul engaged in self-defense on occasion, although non-violently. When he was about to be flogged by the Romans in Jerusalem, Paul quietly informed them that he was a Roman citizen. The authorities immediately began to treat Paul differently, knowing they had violated Roman law by even putting him in chains. The persistent widow in Jesus' parable kept pounding on the judge's door with the repeated plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." This widow was not about to give up and let her enemy take advantage of her. Through the proper channels, she pursued self-defense. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek has to do with our response to personal slights and offenses. Some situations may call for self-defense, but not retaliation in kind. Our self-defense is not a vengeful reaction to an offense. In fact, many offenses can simply be absorbed in forbearance and love. The Bible never forbids self-defense, and believers are allowed to defend themselves and their families. But the fact that we are permitted to defend ourselves does not necessarily mean we must do so in every situation. Knowing God's heart through reading His Word and relying on the wisdom that comes from heaven will help us know how to best respond in situations that might call for self-defense. That answers the question, what does the Bible say about self-defense? Research this question.
All right, so now we've got a deeper understanding that Jesus is clearly not saying that you have to be a pacifist. That's not what he's teaching here. And yet, we're not lowering at all a syllable of what he is saying is in the law. It is that we are not to resist the one who brings the evil. So where exactly do we find ourselves here? Well, I found A.W. Pink to be helpful and insightful here, because again, he wants you to realize Jesus means what he says, but he means what he says, not what corrupt interpretations have led people to believe. A.W. Pink says, quote, "Not restraining evil is neither just nor kind. It fails to protect the innocent, and it has the effect of encouraging the wicked in their evil. Magistrates and judges were never ordained by God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but rather to be God's instruments for preserving law and order and being a terror to the evil. As Romans 13 says, they were to execute wrath on those who do evil. Tragically, says Pink, the collective conscience of culture, tragically, our conscience has become comatose. We're in a coma. Churches refuse to enforce sanctions and discipline. They wink at flagrant sinful offenses. And public opinion is sickly and spineless. And if a judge has the courage of his convictions to sentence a brute for maiming and hurting an old woman, then there's an outcry against the judge. To lower God's standard of justice is to lower God's standard of righteousness. And Jesus came to fulfill and clarify, not to obliviate and diminish that standard of righteousness. So understand, turning the other cheek does not say you cannot embrace biblical self-defense. Remember, Jesus is dealing with those who are claimed to be in the position of, are treated as spiritual experts. And it's Jesus that says, you're scriptural perverts. That's what you are. You're not experts, you're perverts. Again, you're hearing the word correctly, folks, but they're applying it to you corruptly. Jesus is getting up in people's faces and he's shocking them with truth in love. Truth in love. Remember, please, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Bridge family. It's all God breathed, every syllable of his word. Anybody poses one against the other or tries to shrink and hide some, they're liars and they're dangerous. Remember what I shared with you last week, the compatibilist theological position. All of God's word harmonizes. And if you can't figure out where and how, at some point, that's where faith does the connecting. This is what we see. If we don't know where these biblical guardrails are, we won't be assured that we're being guided by God's Spirit. Again, another theologian says, quote, "Jesus does not teach, as many have claimed, that no stand is to be taken against evil and that it should simply be allowed to take its course. Jesus and the apostles continually opposed evil with every means and resource. Jesus resisted the profaning of God's temple by making a whip and driving the sacrifice sellers and money changers out." We're told directly we are to resist the devil and all the evil that stands for and behind his work. Do not misinterpret this passage to mean that you are to just lay down and take anything. One more time, listen as it gets raw and more gritty in truth and love.
Well, there was someone that's been pretty consistently saying that there is no accommodation
for violence,
and that Christ rebuked that. And then he was saying that, he was speaking from a personal experience, saying that he rebuked some intruders and they left.
They rebuked him with the word.
Yeah, good for you. So very proud of you. Sorry. So, but let's be real here and let's not be buffoons. Okay, you live in a fallen world. There are evil people in this world who have evil intentions, okay? And so God's law, not our emotions, have to be the standard. And right now, sir, I would say it sounds like off the cuff you're being ruled by your emotions and not scripture, because if you set up a standard that says that we're not allowed to do violence to another human being under any circumstance, then what you're doing is you're making God look like a sinner. Because if your standard of piety is don't do violence ever to any other human being, then you make God look like a sinner. So again, if I adopt your emotionally laden position that is not based on scripture, and I say, okay, great, I'll adopt that, to perpetrate violence upon other human beings is actually wrong always, then what I would say is, again, now we go to the Bible and we see what kind of a fallacious suggestion that is, because now it looks like God's a sinner, because he's telling people in his law that if somebody breaks into your house and you killed them in the process of them coming in to possibly present a mortal threat to you, you are in fact not guilty. That is a just and righteous thing to do. Or, for example, when we read the Psalms and it says Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. Not the same standard that you are holding to. That's an emotionally laden position that ends up hurting our neighbors. If you love your neighbor, you will perpetrate violence to the point of mortal blows to a person that is seeking to harm other human beings. So, for example, if I had a man come into my house and threaten to rape and murder my family, it would be a moral indictment upon me if I did nothing to stop him. So I would say that you, sir, are following a position that, call it emotional, don't call it biblical. Because again, if we adopt that pietistic standard that you've created, the Bible ends up looking like the heroes of the Old Testament and even the New are all sinners, and especially God, when he's commanding people to actually perpetrate violence upon evil people, that God himself is in sin. So what I would say is, number one, read your Bible. Number two, stop living based upon your emotions. This kind of thinking is destructive to the Christian faith. And I will say also, if you want to see the perpetration of violence upon an image bearer of God as a just act in the New Testament, I can give you examples. But how about this one? In Acts 25, the Apostle Paul is on trial, and he actually says, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus, he says in a trial, he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. That's the inspired apostle after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New covenant is fully in force, saying in a trial that if you need to perpetrate violence upon me as a human being to the point of death because I deserve it, then I don't object to dying. So that's the Apostle Paul, a fairly reliable witness on that point. And somebody did say in the comments there a moment ago, they said, what about when Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword? Yeah. I fairly recently did a whole sermon on this. Yeah. I think it's somewhere in our thing here. I'd encourage you to go look at it. It's Jesus, Weapons, and War. And I would really challenge you, if you are a Christian pacifist or you have those tendencies, to go and listen to that message, listen to it with an open mind, listen to it with an open Bible. But it's really important that you actually read Jesus in context there, and we don't just go quote mining through scripture for pacifist verses, because that verse actually comes on the heels of Jesus actually telling the disciples to go buy a sword. Mm-hmm. He tells them to go buy a sword, and because he's going to send them on a mission and they're going to need a sword. Now, I just want to say, in those days, swords weren't used for cutting butter or for doing laundry. The swords were used to kill people. And so Jesus tells his disciples, go get a sword. And then they find one and go, we found one. And he says, that's enough. Now, oddly, shortly after that, Peter then goes to lop somebody's ear off and strike a man who did not present a mortal threat to him. Also, Jesus told them, this is what I've come to do. So when Jesus tells them, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, because that's the punishment of murder, capital punishment. And so in context, Jesus is not saying Christians no longer use swords to defend yourself. He literally just told them to buy a weapon right. to defend themselves. And they found it. And he said, it's enough. That's the one. And so, by the way, why did Jesus have the sword on him when Malchus comes and gets his ear cut off there in the right after the garden? Why did Peter have the sword? Because Jesus told him to get one. So he has the sword because Jesus told him to get a sword. And the sword was used for self-defense, for killing. That's what the sword was used for. Again, it's not for butter. This just goes to show an inability to think in categories. It is a major failure of Christians in the 21st century West, the ability to think in categories. You've got a category over here of just war, something that is just, something that is righteous. You get a category over here of just self-defense. And then you've got a category over here of the spiritual realm where God uses those categories of actual just warfare and righteousness and soldiers and fighting and all that stuff. And he takes those things and he applies them over here to the spiritual realm of being a soldier for Christ and using the word of God. Because those are two categories. Those are two places that you work in. But don't forget, you don't live just in a spiritual world. You live in a physical world and you live in a fallen world where there are evildoers who seek to take the lives of others. You know, when you think, let's say, for example, you're walking down a dark street in bad area downtown one night and you pass by an alleyway, dark alleyway, trash everywhere, and you look down the alleyway and you see a man actually on top of a woman and he's raping her in the alley. Are you going to walk up to him and say, "Sir, I'm a soldier of God, and sir, let me give you the word of God regarding rape"? What are you going to do? What's your first responsibility in that moment when you catch a man raping a woman? What's your first responsibility? Not to simply say, "Do no violence." What does every man know he has to do? You have to do everything you can to protect that woman who's now being a victim. This guy is a perpetrator of evil and sin and a crime. You have to stop him physically. Now, I'm all for preaching the gospel to the guy once you get him into the cell. Preach the gospel to the guy. Give him the word of God. Let him come to Christ. But in that moment, your responsibility is to preserve human life. And it's her life that counts the most in that moment because he's the evil one. Christians, we can't make these mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes of our thinking. I'm going to make them. We're going to make them. But we shouldn't revel in our ability to make mistakes in categories and in thinking.
All right. Now, I pray that's a little raw, but it's real. And again, my goal, my objective, my calling, my responsibility is to equip the saints. And that's what we're trying to do here, that you'll understand these guardrails. I have long said that it's the tension in the Christian life that I think leads so many astray, because we don't like tension. And so the false teachers, the charlatans, they've taught what the itching ears of the people want to hear. You don't bring both guardrails. You might take a truth, but you don't bring its defining other guardrail. And so long as people can flounder around without being under the responsibility of the narrow truth and love, they can find themselves very much in a crowd, but not in a church. They can be in a church, but not be the church. They can be in the building and out of the body of Christ. This is part of what's here. And just for those that might still struggle with the idea of capital punishment, if you go to Genesis 9, before the law, you'll find God authorizing capital punishment. This is God's standard. I mean, just think about it. What was the law in the Old Testament if you murdered somebody? God says, "We'll kill you." It's a great deterrent, right? Now notice, he doesn't say, "We'll murder you back." Murder is an unrighteous taking of a life. Under God's righteous law, the taking of was holy. Again, if you don't get this right, you'll end up in one of the two camps. Either you're the pacifist who thinks you can't do any self-defense. And let me tell you, that's not just wrong, that's dangerous. And that's going to have consequences that doesn't just end with those that are getting hurt. Let me tell you, there are people who are harmed for generations because they've seen wrong theological interpretation applied in ways that are very unrighteous. We need to be the witness, the ambassador that's right in terms of God's word, will, and way. I said to you, when you look at Deuteronomy 19, you see clearly right in the word, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Up above in that passage, God gives explanation. He says, when you do this, it will bring deteriorating, lowering of these problems because people will see and hear how you handle it. And you'll be amazed at how it shrinks the accountability and the frequency. They don't want that once they realize they're going to pay the price. So now let's swing to the other side, okay? So we're realizing now it's time to get the full picture. And what you see, let me take you to the New Testament, Romans 12. Here's New Testament, okay? You're not told you can't bring self-defense, but you are told that you cannot bring retribution in a personal vengeance kind of way. God's word, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the other guardrail. Okay, so this is where we're working. This is where Jesus is speaking. This has always been God's word. Now let's watch him clarify. We've got one overarching command. Do not resist the one who brings the evil. Okay, we're not here to resist. We're here to help rescue. And at the same time, we don't have to just lay down and be murdered and martyred because we're supposed to be pacifistic. Let's look at this narrow way. And Jesus gives four illustrations here to unpack what he just said. First one, know this, that if, again, you don't understand where these two guardrails are, Jesus is going to tell us at the end of this sermon, listen, there's only going to be two paths. Few of you will be on the narrow. The vast majority will be on the broad. Only the narrow's coming home to heaven. Everybody else is on their way to hell. This is Jesus now bringing clarity. You see, this isn't just about pacifism and self-defense. This is about the very mission of God. Who's in and who's out? Who gets him righteously and miraculously versus who's just doing it religiously and mechanically? Is church about a potluck and a big crowd? Or is it about the passion of God and the glory to be given and the mission to be lived out? Again, you get the mission wrong, you're off. It doesn't matter how good it is. I shared with some of our brothers, our son Silas. He was a pretty good marksman for a while. And I'll never forget when he lined up and they said, "Wow, good news. You blew out that bullseye. Bad news is you hit it from the wrong lane. That's the other guy's bullseye." You can be very good and be really bad at the same time if you miss the mission. The mission. Now listen, Jesus goes on. So here we are. You've heard, but I say, do not resist. We're here to help rescue. But don't lay down the realities of the evil and don't think that you're not to think. I asked our oldest son, Griffin, to take as a life verse, Matthew 10:16. Jesus speaking again, "I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." It's the both and. Shrewd, innocent. Truth, love. Self-defense, turn the other cheek. Right? Jesus says, and here I pray you hear the holy humility. You see, today's message is that we're to be holy kingdom citizens. Jesus' four responses, H-O-L-Y, holy humility. You get insulted, you get slapped, so what? Right? Somebody comes and you're in grave danger? Self-defense. Somebody comes and insults you? It's a petty issue of pride. Let it go. A holy humility. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, which we've seen, it was an insult. It was not a life-threatening attack. Turn to him the other also. You see, retaliation is rebellion and it's fighting against sanctification. Retaliation and I have a right. Oh, do we think wrongly about our rights? Oh, we champion what we think we own and what belongs to us. And we throw away what Jesus tells us. He tells us, commands us to hold and to champion. He says, listen, the next time somebody insults you and you get it really strong right across the face, what do you suppose they're going to think when you say, "Go ahead, have that one too. I'm not here to fight for the dignity." Do you know one of our United States vice presidents shot and killed a man, one of the founding fathers, named Hamilton, called to a duel over honor, killed a man. disobedient winning, if you don't take this to heart, disobedient winning is just delusional losing. There's no winning that happens when you're disobeying God's standard. Many of us, I'm sure, have probably been on both sides of what I'm about to say. But think about those times when you didn't rise to the bait. You chose not to fight. You chose to let it go. Not because you were wrong, because you knew it came at too high a price. And not from the coward's position, but I pray from the Christ-like position. This is what Jesus is teaching. And just for the record, we're going to dig a little deeper into turning the other cheek, but just know this. In John 18, many people don't realize this, but Jesus was smacked in the face. He didn't turn the other cheek. He didn't literally turn the other cheek. Now, why is that important? Because it underscores that this is a principled lesson. This is designed to be what Jeff Durbin said was that you have categories. I call it layers, that there's multiple layers of teaching that's happening simultaneously. In John 18, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. He didn't do what somebody might say, well, ha ha. What he did was exactly what he means here. He did not give in to more anger and rage. It's in Isaiah 53:7 where we're told that he was silent before the slaughter. The way a sheep is brought, a lamb is brought to be sheared, he was quiet. Again, this is the same Jesus made a whip and drove him out of the temple. You've got to understand with biblical wisdom and discernment what is meant. The folks at gotquestions.org, I think, did a great job in 3 minutes. Let me share with you a better understanding of this turning the other cheek.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, what did Jesus mean when he instructed us to turn the other cheek? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." The concept of turning the other cheek is a difficult one for us to grasp. Allowing a second slap after being slapped once does not come naturally. In the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in which he commands us to turn the other cheek, he addresses the need for true transformation versus mere rule-keeping. It's not enough to obey the letter of the law. We must conform to the spirit of the law as well. Much of the material surrounding Jesus' command to turn the other cheek complements the nature of his coming, which was characterized by mercy, the sacrificial love, and offering towards sinners. At the same time, Jesus affirms the last is first principle upon which the kingdom of God is based. For instance, he tells us to go the extra mile for someone who abuses us, and to love and pray for our enemies instead of holding enmity against them. In summary, Jesus is saying we need to be pure inside and out, and as accommodating as possible for the sake of a lost world. A word about the slap that Jesus says we should endure. Jesus here speaks of personal slights of any kind. The slap, or the smiting as the KJV has it, does not have to involve literal physical violence. Even in our day, a slap in the face is a metaphor for an unexpected insult or offense. Did someone insult you? Let them, Jesus says. Are you shocked and offended? Don't be. And don't return insult for insult. Turn the other cheek. Matthew Henry's comment on this verse is helpful. Suffer any injury that can be borne for the sake of peace, committing your concerns to the Lord's keeping. And the sum of all is that Christians must avoid disputing and striving. If any say flesh and blood cannot pass by such an affront, let them remember that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who act upon right principles will have most peace and comfort. Turning the other cheek does not imply pacifism, nor does it mean we place ourselves or others in danger. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek is simply a command to forgo retaliation for personal offenses. He was not setting government foreign policy, and he was not throwing out the judicial system. Crimes can still be prosecuted, and wars can still be waged, but the follower of Christ need not defend his personal rights or avenge his honor. There was a time in history when a man would feel compelled to protect his honor against one who slandered him or otherwise besmirched his character. The offended party would challenge the offender to a duel. Swords, firearms, or other weapons were chosen, and the two enemies would face off. In most cases, senseless bloodshed ensued. Samuel Johnson wrote in favor of the practice of dueling, "A man may shoot the man who invades his character, as he may shoot him who attempts to break into his house." The problem is that invasions of character are exactly what Jesus told us to tolerate in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Turning the other cheek would have been a better option than dueling, and it would have saved lives. Retaliation is what most people expect and how worldly people act. Turning the other cheek requires help from on high. Responding to hatred with love and ignoring personal slights display the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and may afford the chance to share the gospel. Jesus was, of course, the perfect example of turning the other cheek because he was silent before his accusers and did not call down revenge from heaven on those who crucified him. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke chapter 23, verse 34.
All right, so we're now seeing this. It gets a little tougher to look at because it's like, wow, this could get really tough. Well, listen, as Jesus goes on, he doesn't just say you need to have this holy humility. The next piece you'll see is, I call it the overflowing offerings, to be overflowing in offerings. He then says, and if anyone, so he's adding on, and if anyone would sue you, and take your tunic or your shirt, let him have your cloak or your jacket also. Now, in their day, if you were taken to court and you didn't have money to pay, the court would at times make you pay with clothing because it was so valuable and so important. And the law said that while somebody could be told to give their jacket, you had to give it back at night because they'd freeze to death. Okay? So what Jesus is saying here is not if somebody tries to steal your clothes, give me your shirt. Okay, well, here's my jacket too. No, that's not what he's saying. If you are sued and under a righteous judgment, it's found that you are wrong. So in our context, imagine, okay, the judge says we've looked at everything. Sorry, you owe them $2,000. Jesus says, at that point, you don't say, oh, you got to be kidding. How about you say, I am so sorry. Obviously, I was wrong. I know I have to give you $2,000. I think I should probably give you $5,000. Judge, is it okay if I give them $5,000? Now, just think about what happens in our context. That guy is crazy. Who does that? Jesus is shocking. Okay, he goes on in the next verse, and more, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is lavishing laborers. This is where you're forced to do one thing. Now, in our context, we've long heard going the extra mile. That's virtuous. That's exceptionalism, right? Well, now you know where it comes from. This is God and his word. So if in their time you were forced to carry the bag of a Roman soldier, for example, you have to legally carry it a mile. Jesus says, okay, this is what I want you to do. When you get to the mile marker, instead of measuring it out and saying, that's as far as I have to go, you let him know, hey, I'll be glad to go with you another mile. Let me carry that for another mile. Can I do that? Can I have the blessing of carrying your bag for another mile? Who does that? Jesus says, don't resist the one who brings the evil. Remember, we're here to rescue. Again, this is not about turning the cheek, pacifism. This is about mission. This is about defining who we are. This is what Jesus is doing. You people have heard correctly, but it's been applied corruptly. Stop fighting for your rights and be my family. He goes on, and let me just say this. This extra mile, there are blessings that will only be found on the extra mile. There are blessings that will only be found on the extra mile. And while you and I, we could and should be Christ-like on the first mile, we'll never be more like Christ than when we're on those extra miles. Last one, verse 42, he says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I say here, we're to be yay-saying yoke fellows. We're to be the ones who say yes to generosity. We want to help. And yoke fellows, we are yoked with Christ and with one another, and we're yoked for the purpose of the mission of being his ambassadors to this world. Part of what it is to be in the family of God is to be his hands and his feet, to be the glove on the hand of God, to be his shoes that go where he would send us to go, to be at high cost. Now remember, we're to be, yes, in generosity, others-oriented, but it doesn't mean, again, the guardrails. Doesn't mean that you give when helping would hurt. You don't give the drunk more booze. You don't give to those who are committed to what will hurt them more of what will hurt them. Now, you might not be popular, but you need to be pure in your Christ-likeness. So saying yes means that you're going to be a Christ-like giver instead of a churchy taker. You're going to be a Christ-like lover instead of a counterfeit liar. You're going to be one who is truly warm-hearted instead of cold and hard-hearted. You're going to live your life with your hands open instead of being tight-fisted. We're to be Christ-like good Samaritans instead of the corrupt religious hypocrites. This is what Jesus is saying. We want to be those who respond with Christ-likeness. Holy. We're going to have holy humility. We don't rise to the fight and the bait. If it's just us, let it go that others may see Christ. If we're called and we need to give, we're going to give more than what is asked or required. If we have to work, even if we're forced, I pray to God, we're going to be those who hold nothing back in the offering. And we're going to be the extra mile missionaries and ministers that serve God through our working witness. And we're going to be those who say yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, church. Yes, neighbor. I want to help. That we'll be those who are as excited about sharing grace and compassion as we have received grace and compassion from our Lord. You know, if you take it all in, kingdom righteousness is holy. It is Christ-like. And it is accepting of sacrificial losses for the lost, for our good witness, and for God's glory. This week, we as a family, we got to have this experience. I saw it. I was in the midst of hearing the report. A beautiful, imperfect, but Bridge family picture of exactly what we're talking about. You know, love wins when it's willing to take the loss. Let me show you and note the security that I had to put in place to keep this soul safe, to help share just a little picture of exactly what we're talking about. Loving in a way that is willing to take the loss.
Good morning, my dear ones. And first of all, I thank our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I would like to share a little time I'm going to take. The last week, what would happen when we were sharing the gospel? At that moment, some of the Hindus family, they try to attack us and they push us and thrown us from their place. Because when we were sharing about Gospel of John 14 and 6, there is exact, the word is written about the truth. When we were sharing about the truth, some brothers, the Hindu brothers, interfere. Only the Christian is the truth. That man has told me. Then I say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is only the truth. then that man disagree and pushing us and says that the Hindus also truth. He said to me, then I say, no brothers, but he didn't listen our word. That's why this man and the woman lady also, they push us and almost they try to beat us. And they call some of the Hindu brothers. Then somehow, by the grace of God, we run away from there. How is it the begin is that the about the truth? Because the John 14:6 again, we can see the way, the truth and the life. There is a written, no one comes to the Father. Like that is written. Then I explain, but they don't listen us. That's why they thrown us and they push us from their bliss. Therefore, please pray for near the Bangladesh border. Still many members, Hindus are. They don't want to listen. They don't want to accept our Lord Jesus. Therefore, please pray for near Bangladesh. Thank you. Thank you.
Who does that? Who does that? Christ followers. Is the mission to get a big bunch of folks together and make a lot of noise and send everybody away feeling good about themselves? Or is the mission to bring glory to God no matter what? I want you to think about this. Love wins when it's willing to take the loss. Biblical righteousness will be holy, Christ-like, and accepting of sacrificial losses. I want you to think not just about our brother in India, and that's our family. That's our family. And I could have shown you video from Kenya, from Uganda, from the Congo, from Vermont, from Maryland. If you don't get what God really said and really means, you can get busy and never be biblical. You can be really good at being bad. I want you to think about this. Without getting what Jesus is really bringing to us, you never end up finding the Abraham whose spirit is to give the better land to the nephew Lot. You never meet the Joseph who hugs and kisses the brothers who sold him into slavery. You never get to see the David who could take Saul out right now and chooses not to, even though Saul is hunting him and trying to kill him. You never see Elisha feeding the enemy Assyrian army. You won't find a Stephen praying for those that are actively stoning him. You won't find a Paul who gets up after being stoned and says, we've got to go back. You won't find Christ on that self-centered, safe road. It's not his mission. It's never been his message, and it's certainly not his method. And I want to remind you, he said, Luke 14:27, nobody goes to the cross without this perspective. And Jesus said, unless you are willing to pick up your cross every day and actually follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Not my words, the words of Jesus. This is the real message from the real Messiah who's showing the real mission and the real methods. They're messy. They're messy and they're hard and they come at a price. Brothers and sisters, please understand, love wins biblically when we, like Christ, take the losses missionally. And conversely, sadly, tragically, sin wins biblically when we fight the losses culturally. May we say, yes, Lord, and mean it, and live it. All by his grace and all for his glory. No more. You don't have to add. but no less, here the guardrails to the glory of God. Lord, I pray that as we close, that today you did work inside of us that will never, ever be undone. Lord, I pray that the trajectory of lives have been changed. I pray that reservations in eternity have been altered. I pray, Lord Jesus, that no matter what, we will choose you in your way. And like Isaiah, that you'll hear us say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Isaiah 6:8, "Here am I, Lord, send me, no matter what." And thank you, thank you, thank you for the privileged assignment. We love you. We pray and we believe in Jesus' holy name. Holy name. Amen and amen.
If you curse me, then I will bless you. If you hurt me, I will forgive. And if you hate me, then I will love you. I choose the Jesus way. If you're helpless, I will defend you. And if you're burdened, I'll share the weight. And if you're hopeless, then let me show you there's hope in the Jesus way. I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. He wore my sin out gladly with his name. He is the treasure. He is the answer. Oh, I choose the Jesus way. If you strike me, I will embrace you. And if you chain me, I'll sing his praise. And if you kill me, my home is heaven. For I choose the Jesus way. You're the God who washes feet. The
God who calmed the raging seas. And you're the God who kept his eyes while beaten, scorned, and crucified. You fed 5,000 men for nothing. Pray for me out in the garden. You bore up all my sin and failure. You conquered death just 3 days later. And you serve me more than I serve you. I'm in awe of your sacrifice, how you lowered me through my brokenness. And I'm made whole because you serve me. Now my purpose, Lord, is to serve you. The God who calmed the raging seas. You're the God who kept his eyes while beaten, scorned, and crucified. You fed 5,000 men for nothing. Prayed for me out in the garden. You bore up all my sin and failure. You conquered death just 3 days later. And you served me more than I serve you. I'm in awe of your sacrifice, how you love me through my brokenness. And I'm made whole because you serve me. Now my purpose, Lord, is to serve you. And you serve me more than I serve. Sacrifice, how you love me through my brokenness. And I'm made whole because you serve me. Now my purpose, Lord, is to serve you. So here am I. Here am I. Serve me. Now my purpose, Lord, is to serve.